welcome everyone to Beit Ariel congregation and to those who are actually watching online, and a particular shalom to a group of brothers and sisters in Pakistan who have been told, for the most part, do not understand English or much English, but love the music and faithfully listen to the whole program week after week. So welcome to you and blessings from Montreal. It's so encouraging to hear of the many nations who worship our great and wonderful God as we continue to witness the ongoing fulfillment of His promise that the veil of separation has been lifted and Jews and Gentiles can praise the God of Israel together just like we do here. Amen. Now, you know, the fight against COVID has not yet ended. You know, despite the efforts of the scientists and after so much money spent, the virus continues to mutate. With the latest mutation, the Omicron, one can sense an air of panic as it appears to be spreading quickly. You know, South Africa, which was the first country to detect its existence, yesterday reported a 300% increase of cases in less than a week. That's a lot. And because of it, many countries around the world have once again set travel bans and some have completely closed their borders. Furthermore, these past few days, the World Health Organization made a startling prediction that by next February, Europe will see some 500,000 deaths due to COVID. That's crazy. When will it stop? You know, in my daily Bible reading, I came across a verse in Jeremiah which says, "But where are your gods, which you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble." Here was Israel in great trouble as the enemies were preparing to invade the country and destroy it. And in the midst of this, we hear God's pleading with them to return to Him, to repent, to find security and salvation in Him. My reading has taken me up to chapter 22 of Jeremiah, where, you know, the main message remains consistent. It's about God's persistence and perseverance in waking up man to the reality of danger. Is God still trying to attract the world's attention before things get even worse, as so many of the Bible prophecies have predicted? I believe He is so faithfully still doing that. One more time, we realize that man, with all his knowledge and of science, cannot save man. And as God confirms in Jeremiah, no one can raise and can arise and save you in time of trouble. The COVID pandemic is one of the many signs I believe the Lord is using and allowing to persist so that we would turn to Him. Behind COVID, there are still rumors of wars, and countries are stockpiling great amounts of armaments. The climate change is affecting the globe with more ongoing natural disasters. Furthermore, we cannot cast a blind eye to the decreasing social morals around us. As for us who believe in God, we are one more time reminded that it is a great time to focus on the white fields of harvest. Because world leaders cannot bring a solution to the many problems around us, the people themselves are surely now more prone to turn their head in new directions. And this is where we can enter into the field of vision. Today, and increasingly so, the people must be hungry for God. They are hungry for God. Let us remember that the Bible says that all men know God. All of them have this inner knowledge of the Almighty, as we learn in the book of Romans, which says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Romans 1:19. And if there's a time in our history where this yearning is being shaken inside every soul, it must be now. And so let us and again proclaim His existence and His presence even louder. For at the end, it is only the Lord, only the Lord, who can save men from a much greater devastation. That is eternal separation from Him. This is what it's all about. This is why the Bible is here. This is why we're here, to tell them about these things. And one last word about this. Christmas is coming. And we can feel its spirit around us, right? Yes. I know that many are uncomfortable with this holiday for many different reasons, but let me share with you that as a Jew who saw Christmas as such a foreign festival, we still need to see it as that one holiday in the year where unique doors of opportunities are open for proclamation of the good news about Yeshua and the purpose of the incarnation. Just do one thing. Remind them whose birthday it is. Right? Regardless if Yeshua was born on Christmas or not, they think he was. So let's take advantage of this and speak the scriptures to them. Let them know that he comes from eternity, that he was born in Bethlehem, that he came to save his people and the world of their sins. This is the reason why so many do have their ears and hearts most open. So while the harvest still remains white, let us shake their inner knowledge of God so he can bless them with salvation. And so before we get into this great book of Leviticus, written some 3,500 years ago with so much to teach us about our world today, let us first pray and ask God to bless our children. And so if you have your children next to you, put your hands upon them and or think about them and let's bless them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. This morning, Lord, we offer this prayer for our children in our families. We thank you for your love for them. We thank you that you understand our anxieties. And we know that you are eager to meet us in the midst of it. And so, Lord, we pray that you cover our children with your protective hands always. We also pray that our children become knowledgeable and skillful in all wisdom, discernment, and understanding so that we know it is a gift from you. We pray that they become competent to learn whatever they need to know and that your Ruach HaKodesh fills them fully in all things. All this we pray in the name of the one sitting at your right hand, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen. Now, just before we open our Bibles, I would like to draw your attention to the screen behind me and for those online to the screen just beside me. I found an ancient Jewish prayer, a short one that they used to say and still do, just before opening up the Torah scroll, something we're about to do before we open Leviticus. I modified the prayer just a little, so you can actually pray it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach, amen and amen. It's always nice to dedicate the moment to God before starting. And so let's open up our Bible to Leviticus chapter 18. You can always follow through the screens. You know, the previous chapter 17 opened up for us a new section of the book, a section called the Holiness Code. And it showed us that only by way of the blood we can approach God. For that purpose, the Messiah died for us. Twice in this chapter 17, we're told that for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. This verse encompasses all the purpose of the sacrifices and points right to Jesus for our salvation. And once a person has grasped this salvation in Yeshua, now chapter 18 teaches the reader how to live and how to act once this salvation is owned. This is when we are entering the practical aspect of the law. Let us begin by reading the first two verses of this chapter. The opening verses have so much to tell us. They actually are the introduction to the whole, really, 613 commandments. This is what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord, your God." The last words of this verse really form the main part of this message that the reader needs to grasp. I am the Lord, your God. Before any laws are listed, and there are many of them, this one truth must be realized. If God becomes our Lord, and if His presence, the great I Am, is always recognized to be present and always with us, then life will be so much easier, and the laws which follow will be a breath of life. And there's a great emphasis put on the presence of God, because these words, I am the Lord your God, are repeated 12 times throughout the next three chapters. We also have the words, I am the Lord, which are found 13 times in these next three chapters. In all 25 times, we are reminded that the Lord is God, that He is, and that He is the I Am. Reading this chapter and encountering these 25 repetitions, one gets the point of His presence and His desire for our growth in Him. And furthermore, the way it is written is very much like the Shema, where the name of the Lord is mentioned three times, as it is here. Notice that both the Shema and in our verse today, the name of God is mentioned three times, showing His full involvement in our salvation and also in our sanctification. This is His will. First, in the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. This verse brought some rabbis in the Zohar to see the plurality of the divinity. And you know what they wrote? And I quote, there are two, and one is joined to them, making three. And when they are three, they are one. When they are three, they are one. You know, last Wednesday, Bible study, we looked at the Shema with the three mention of the name of the Lord. And now here in Leviticus 18, we again see the name of God being repeated three times right at the head of the laws. I am the Lord and God. And see how one of the names of the Lord has become synonymous with I Am. I Am, reminding us that God is present in every moment of our lives. I Am is also synonymous with Yeshua's divine presence when He said, before Abraham was, I Am, John 8:58. This confirms His daily and eternal presence with the believer. This is, I want to tell you, a great way to start the giving of those laws for our everyday walk. What then are these laws and why are they listed here? Okay, they are really summed up for us in the next three verses. Let's begin with verse 3, which speaks directly to us. See what it says. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt, where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their status. You're probably asking yourself, what do we have to do with ancient Egypt and with the Canaanites who do not exist anymore as a people? Let us first remind ourselves that in the scriptures, the history of Israel and of the Israelites themselves have become an example for us to follow, even a reflection of who we are. In the book of 1 Corinthians 10, as Paul recalls some historical facts in the wilderness with Israel, twice he repeats and says, now these things happen as an example for us. Now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, as if he tells us, go back to the scriptures and read the Hebrew scriptures. These things are what they have experienced and the way God dealt with them. So in the same way, He who is the same yesterday, today, and forever deals with us today. And what about Egypt? What about Canaan? You know, in the scriptures, Egypt became a symbol of our old lives, of our old selves, because before that is we came to know Yeshua. As the Israelites were saved from Egypt and were created as a nation through the blood of the Lamb, so are we. So are we saved from our old self and recreated by a new relationship with God. And Canaan becomes a symbol of the world we live in today. As the Israelites lived among them all through their history, so the believer lives within a world that is at odds with God's precepts and laws, and today increasingly so, which makes the study of this book of Leviticus even more contemporary for us. From Egypt to Canaan, while the Israelites were on their way to the land of milk and honey, when they finally reached it, They still had to seek and work for these blessings because the Canaanites were there. And so in chapter 18 alone, warnings again behaving like the Canaanites or the other nations are given in all seven times. Here, verse 3, and at the end, six times from verses 24 to 30. The word Canaan is itself very revealing. The Hebrew root of this word is Kana, which means to subdue, to be brought into subjection. Their name reminds us that we always need to be aware of their presence around us. And the verb is kina, kina, very often referring to bringing a proud or stubborn people or spirit into subjection, something we need to do all the time for our own spirits. But there are yet two other important verses before we get into the law. Verses 4 and 5 enhances this truth even more. This is what the Lord says. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to walk in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am Jehovah. There are a few important points that are emphasized here. The first one is the words judgments and statutes, often seen together in the Mosaic Law and here repeated twice, the second time being in reverse order. The statutes, hukah, is what the Lord prescribes, sometimes translated ordinances or customs or laws. And the judgments, mispat, are those judgments which follow if the hukas, the laws, are not followed. Now, concerning these judgments, we will see that they are very often very harsh and at times even overly severe. For instance, the death penalty is pronounced for those who transgress the Shabbat. Or the death penalty is pronounced for a son who insults his father or mother. Some argue that these judgments were there mainly as a deterrent. This may be true, but they are also there and exceptionally austere so that we do not forget that the wages of sin is death. And to constantly keep our eyes on our Savior who saved us from these very judgments. A second emphasis is on the words walking and living with these laws, to walk or live in accord with them, by which a man may live if he does them. The word live especially brings us to consider the power behind the law of God. See, obeying the word of God and his law has much greater value than immediate one here on earth. It prepares us for the hereafter. Ancient rabbis have understood this. The Targum of Jerusalem and that of Onkelos, which are Aramaic translations of the Hebrew done before the first century, before Yeshua came, renders this verse like this. You are to keep my statutes and my laws, with which a person should do so that he may live by means of them in eternal life. I am Jehovah. The law and the words of God are eternal and have eternal consequences. This is why it's so important to read the word of God. Psalm 118:89 demonstrates this truth when David penned these words, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." God's words and laws are not only eternal in a sense, in that they are fixed in heaven, but they also have a pedagogical aspect, in that they prepare us for heaven. And the word itself, within which is the law we are about to look into, reveals the character of God. This is why the law is so important, by the way. This is what Yeshua said in his priestly prayer before he left this earth. He pronounced a prayer. Now, listen to what he says in John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. The word of God, which contains eternal life, also contains the revelation of the only true God and Yeshua the Messiah. This is how powerful it is. This is why Leviticus says that when a man walks in these laws, he may live by them. And we're talking about life eternal here. And notice the third emphasis. Both verses end with a statement, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. This is what the law is all about, to help us to understand God. God says that they are my judgment, my statutes. They are not belonging to anyone else, to any other god. Some of these laws of this chapter were common to the Egyptians, by the way, and Canaanites, and because they transgressed them. And so he brings them back and says, don't do like the others. You are different. Now, one last remark, and especially on the word walk. You know, we're often under the impression that when we get to heaven, everything stops. Okay, we would not have to learn anymore or to work anymore. On the contrary, everything will start anew with new and deeper knowledge, new ministries, new joy, and all this without the hindrance of sin. But the Bible also says that whatever we are doing right now, here on this earth, will determine our place and work in heaven. The Bible often emphasizes the importance of the work we do here. This is what the Spirit says. And I want to bring you back this verse we've seen not long ago, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of the Messiah, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In our efforts and works here on this earth, okay, if they were erased and forgotten, why then would each and every believer would be called to appear before Christ? This is a judgment on works, by the way, not on salvation, for there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation, but our work will be judged. All this, by the way, is to encourage you to go forward so that you can get closer to God and to get to know him and to study his word. Let us now and finally look at these laws. Now, don't be disappointed, because at first reading, you may ask yourself, what do I have to do with these laws? How do they relate to me? The answer is, they indeed are. So much for us today. So much for us. And there's a lot to learn from them if you are patient. Let's not forget, God does not give us everything in a golden platter. Let us remember that the Lord promised milk and honey in the land. However, with these great blessings came the Canaanites. Milk and honey are present always around us. But you need to push the Canaanites away in order to find them. So let me first tell you what kind of laws we find here. We've seen a few of them before, actually, the Hanukkah. Now, many of them, again, of these laws are very crude, hard to read, but the Bible is very open and sincere, and the laws, these laws we find here, are about man's relationship. This is how it starts. Man's relationship with first his family members and also with his neighbors, that is, and the respect and love we owe to each other. This is where the emphasis is. In chapter 18, it's about relationship between a man and his sister-in-law, his aunt, his stepmother, his nieces, and so on. We'll figure out why. These people, from verse 6 to 23, we find so many variants of laws which speak of family ties. Then in chapter 19, we find very humane and practical laws. These contain the commandments to love and even to love our neighbor just like we love ourselves. And in this chapter are also laws about the strangers, about the foreigners, about the migrants who seek shelter in a nation. Have you ever wondered what the Bible says about the migrants? The children, the women we see in the news and who are desperately trying to find a new life in a new country? Leviticus plainly tells us to love the stranger as we love ourselves. Let me bring you to this one verse, 19:34 of Leviticus. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were aliens, you were strangers in the land of Egypt, and I'm the Lord your God. People are very protective of their land and see these migrants as a nuisance and invaders, but God sees them as his children and asks us to love them as we love ourselves. These people need our help. They need our prayers. You know, there's one family here at Beit Ariel who is sponsoring a migrant to come to live in here in Montreal, and we're helping them. And he's going to be here, by the way, very soon. And to the Jewish people, God reminded them at the end of the verse, but you yourself were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so were we, in a sense. And so all men and women and children are equal in the eyes of God. And furthermore, Leviticus also deals with many other of our contemporary problems. Nature, ecology. God orders the Israelites to constantly be aware of the fragility of our world. Obviously, men did not, and we see the fruit of their disabuse and neglect today. The law sees nature, by the way, as alive and suffering because of the sins of men. And the Lord says, look what he says in Leviticus 18, 27 to 28. It says, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations that he lists in the law, by the way, and the land has become defiled, and that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nations which has come before you. They were such sinners that the land, the earth, actually kicked them out, spewed them out, right? Here nature stands as a witness and comes a point that itself refuses actually to contain really men. You know, this is such a powerful illustration we find here of the wrong men can do to the environment. And is not the earth, nature, the climate is crying out today, right, as we see it? We'll come back to this point a little later on. Now, in the overall, we can give a subtitle to these three chapters in front of us. A title which says, How to Destroy Your Nation, or How to Destroy the World. The transgressions of all these laws listed here destroy the nations who were living before Israel. This is why the Lord kicked them out. And he says, you know what? I'm going to kick you out as well if you do like that. Now let us now go chronologically and begin to look at the first laws listed from verse 6 to 23, chapter 18. Now see how it begins, verse 6. None of you shall approach any blood relatives of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You know, because the Israelites were moving from the influence of ancient Egypt and were brought to confront that of the Canaanites, history tells us that both his nation practiced all that the law forbids, actually, in this chapter. Egyptians encouraged brother and sister's marriages in order to keep the royal bloodline intact. Archaeology also testifies that there was much immorality, and in the 30 or so states of the land which comprised actually the Canaanites, this is actually what they did. And furthermore, the word uncover here is mentioned 17 times just in this chapter. They had a serious problem. But what do these things have to do with us and with the Israelites? A lot. A lot. Let me tell you why. These laws are so effective and telling in their design and gathering, it's like a double-edged sword. It seems that every letter is like a mirror. At the beginning, the image is imperceptible. The reader barely notices what each one is reflecting until you move back. What do you see? Your own face. Your own face. First, for the first audience, to the Jewish people then, and to the Jewish people today, when reading this, they will be very humbled, because many of these transgressions are found in the history of Israel. Let me give you a few examples. The first to have been surely affected by them must have been the writer himself, Moses. There's a law which says in verse 12, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is your father's blood relative. But this was the case of Moses' parents. Amram, the father, his father married his aunt, Jochebed. We read this in Exodus 6:20. Reading this, it must have dawned on Moses that election is really by grace and nothing else. And then we read another law in verse 18, which says, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness. But That was exactly what Jacob did, and on whom the whole nation of Israel stands on. Jacob had two sisters, two sister wives, Rachel and Leah. They considered the mothers of Israel. Isn't it humbling? And then you have another law in verse 15, which says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife." But this is precisely what Judah, the leaders of all and the head of all the tribes of Israel, on whom stood the messianic hope, he transgressed this law with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, even though they were not the same bloodline. And then we read another law in verse 20, which says, "You shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife." You know, David, the king of Israel, did that very thing in taking Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Even worse, he had them killed so he could take her for himself, an act which eventually deprived them of God's blessings. I don't think that Israel ever recovered from that sin, by the way. And then there's yet another law in verse 8, which says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife." In this case, the woman is your father's second wife, not your mother, of course. But Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, did this very thing in Genesis 35, 22, where we're told that he laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine. You know, this event became an embarrassment later in the history of Israel. In and around the first century, as the Torah was read in the synagogues, it was usually read in the language of the time, so the people would understand. In Israel, it was read in Aramaic. Outside, it was read in Greek or the language of the country. However, when it came to certain verses, it was forbidden to translate them. And one of them is Genesis 35, 22, which speaks about the sin of Reuben. They did not translate this particular verse, surely out of embarrassment and uneasiness. And so in Leviticus 18, you know, the list goes on. We can mention Absalom, David's son, who slept with his father's concubines. Amnon, another of David's sons, who raped his half-sister. And this is not all about Israel. It's about all men, Jews and Gentiles. Israel's neighbors, Moab and Ammon, are the fruit of the union of Lot and his daughters. A law that is not even found in this list of Leviticus 18. One that does not even need to be repeated. And before Lot was Noah's son, Ham, and grandson, Canaan, who broke the commandment of verse 7. "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father." This is what they did. And it seems that they continued in the same line for hundreds of years later, because they have the two sons, Ham, Egypt, and Canaan, listed here in Leviticus as examples not to follow. It is also seen in the church, in the early church, where Reuben's sin resurfaced. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul complaining, and he's saying, "It is actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." He could not accept, he could not believe that they kept this couple there. Regardless of the nation, the people, these laws are for all. They mirror men's sin. But this is not the main intent of the laws of the Bible. This is how Paul, who was trained in the Mosaic law, sums up the intent of the law. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians. "It is a ministry of death. It is the ministry of condemnation." Right? It's not the law that is death or condemnation. The law is life. The law is good. The law itself is the word of God. But the ministry, or diakonia in Greek, meaning an assignment, a service, a teaching, is to bring out the true nature of God. The law brings us to realize that no one is good. Psalm 53. Psalm 14 says the same thing. Only Yeshua, who came and who can deliver us from its constant condemnation. That's what the intent of these judgments are in all the law. The law was designed in such a way where man, whether it is Moses himself or a Jew reading the Torah or any person reading Leviticus 18, will realize the need of a Savior. It is so well designed, again, that one will find himself completely without any defense, without any exit, except the one route to lead to God himself. As it is written in Romans 5:20. It says, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What increased actually, when get to know God more and more, is really the knowledge of sin and the transgressions we commit. In this sense, sin increases as we realize its presence in our lives first. But see the wonderful ending. Don't panic. Don't panic. Because where sin increased, grace increases all the more. That is even more. And the grace is found where? In Yeshua himself, who took on himself all the condemnation that we read in there. I really highly recommend that everyone should read chapter 18 to 20. And always with the thought that Yeshua actually died for these very things, to save us from these things. You know, ancient rabbis did understand this point about the law. Today, they focus on mitzvah and on what you should do and so on, not those who are so close with the Word of God. We read in the Talmud a few rabbis, there's a discussion of a few rabbis, okay, about the commandments of the law. So first one says Moses received 613 commandments. That's true. The second one said, hold on, David reduced them to 11 in Psalm 15. And they go over the steps, of course, and somebody says Isaiah reduced them to 6, and so on, Micah 2:3, Amos 2:2, until somebody came. Look what he says. Habakkuk reduced them to 1. What is it? But the righteous shall live by faith. This is, I think, wonderful. This is beautiful. Faith is the way out. We find here in Habakkuk the inspired authority of the fundamental doctrine of justification by faith. Not by works, by faith. This phrase differentiates the religion of man and the faith-based scriptures. It's so hard to believe that such a gift is free, right? This is what we need. We want to do things and so on. Right? It's okay to do things, but as long as you know that you have salvation, that you cannot do anything to attain it. And this law is not only about Egypt, about Canaan, about Israel. There's another group of people that seems to be the target here in chapter 18. You know, I want to tell you, if you're a man reading this chapter, you may feel very embarrassed at the end. For these laws are all directed to men, except maybe for one of them. Here is the beast to be tamed. It is all about the other's wife, the half-sister, the aunt, the niece, the other's mothers. And all these women are portrayed as potential victims of abuse and belittlement. This law is to protect the woman. I guess because they were all living in such proximity, often in the same house, these laws needed to be mandated. But this is an important teaching found in both the Mosaic Law and the Law of the Messiah. This law protects the woman, and this is one other main instruction that flows from these three chapters and also from the 613 commandments. It is not that women are not sinners, but they're often abused. We have seen that many of these laws end with the word, "I am the Lord," 24 times, as if the Lord was saying, "I am the Lord, not you, I am." In this sense, Leviticus 18 is very contemporary, for man has not changed much. Lately, there has been so much talk about the abuse of women in the news. I read the UN Women website that globally, it is estimated that almost 1 in 3, an estimated of 736 million women, have been subjected to violence, to abuse. That's 30%. In our province as well, with the isolation triggered by COVID, there was a sharp increase of violence against women. You know, in April of this year, Quebec pledged $233 million to fight the rise that is of violence against women. That's a lot of money, because it's a big problem. Leviticus 18 knew about this and formulated these laws to tame the beast in us. Now, to conclude, when Jesus was arrested, if you remember. You know, Pontius Pilate wanted to know if our Savior had any ambitions to take over the Roman Empire, because, you know, thousands of people were actually following Yeshua. And so he asked Yeshua, "Are you the King of the Jews?" So Jesus answered and said, "You're right, it is as you say." Meaning, yes, I am the King of the Jews. But right away, he added something which situates the believers in our lives today. He reassured Pilate in John 18:36. He said to him, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I might not be, they might be not be delivered, that is, to the Judean authorities. But now my kingdom is not from here. Jesus' kingdom is not from here, and his followers are not from here either. And if you are a follower of Jesus, then you are not from here either. This is what the law says. In the scriptures, believers in Yeshua, our sins are pilgrims, as just passing by this earth and in preparation for the next world to come. Whether the writer of the book of Hebrews spoke, when he spoke of the ancient believers in scriptures, about Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, all the other prophets, all forming what he calls the clouds of witness, of witnesses. These always stood as witnesses of the goodness and protection of God on the believers as they walk through the life. And in Hebrews 11:13, he sums up our lives and says, all these died in faith without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles from this earth. This one major denominator for all of them was that they were strangers and exiles. Stranger, xenos, defines one from a foreign country. This is where a believer is, one whose citizenship is from heaven. And the word pilgrims defines one whose residence is temporary, temporary. The word pilgrims is composed of the prefix pil, is a Latin preposition meaning through. And the word grim is from an old Latin word meaning land. A pilgrim is someone traveling through a foreign land. This is how we're described. This is how the Bible describes our stay here. We are not vagabonds, because a vagabond is one who has no home. We are not fugitives, because a fugitive is one who is running away from home. But we are pilgrims, and we are because we are on our way home. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkenu, today we proclaim your name, the name of the Lord. You are glorious. You are our rock, and your deeds are perfect. Everything you do is just and fair. Your unfailing love toward those who fear you is as great as the heights of Mount Zion, which drips with honey. We have seen your presence today in your word, how you are so patient, not wanting that any should perish. Lord, you are our inheritance and hope. Thank you, Father, for your love and compassion. Thank you for keeping your covenant with us through the ages. Father, you are good, and your faithfulness is so great. And what a joy it is to be one of your child. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen.